Well, this is my third visit to Lewis, and it is good to be back again. The journey here is exacting. You start off in a car, and then you catch a train. And when you get off the train in Edinburgh, you catch a tram. And the tram takes you to the airport, and then you catch a plane. And if you do as we did with our landing, you have a big bump in a strong wind when you get to Stornoway. But this is nothing to be compared to Jonah's trip to Nineveh. Starting off in the wrong direction, followed by a storm, thrown overboard, swallowed by a great fish, and spewed out. Continuing on to Nineveh, where he was meant to go in the first place. Not a promising beginning to a spiritual renewal, we would think. Through sermons of a reluctant prophet, we might have thought, but watch this space, as the saying goes, for things were far from what we might have expected. Now, our theme for this weekend is preaching and spiritual renewal. Preaching, as you know, has a bad name these days. And you have probably heard the expression, don't preach at me. You see, worldly men and women know something about preaching. And they associate it with certain kinds of conduct by various people. And they end up saying, don't preach at me. Now, prepositions such as the word at are words put before a noun or pronoun in the English language to show its relationship to another word in the sentence. Don't preach at me. Another example sentence might be, do preach to me. And the change of preposition there involves a different emphasis. To preach at is an expression of rejection, implying some wrong attitude in the speaker, who is seen as setting himself above the hearer to reprove bad behavior. It is a way of evading the authority of the word of God. Don't preach at me. You may remember that Moses intervened in a fight on one occasion, saying to the assailant, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? The Israelite, doing the wrong, replied, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Well, I trust you know the answer to that question. But it made no difference to the assailant. He was not going to listen to Moses, because Moses was intervening in this situation and suggesting something which was contrary to what the assailant considered himself to be justified in doing. In modern times, the wrongdoer might have contemptuously said, don't you preach at me. Now, I trust that you know that faithful preachers of the gospel do not have superiority complexes. What profit would it be for me or any other preacher to come into this pulpit with some superiority complex, as though in some way I, a sinner like you, could say, I am better than them? A true preacher, before he reaches the pulpit, has already stood as Isaiah before Jehovah's throne. Not in vision, indeed, we are not claiming to see visions, but stood before the throne of the Lord in prayer. And consequently, preachers say with the prophet Isaiah, this is Isaiah 6 and 5, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It is not superiority complex that brings the preacher to the pulpit. It is the needs of those to whom he preaches, whether believers or unbelievers. This great need, dear friends, for spiritual renewal. If you have never been saved, if you've never repented of your sins, if you've never trusted in Christ, you need to be born again. You need this wonderful gift of regeneration, the work of God, the Holy Spirit, giving a new heart. If you are here as a believer this evening, you know that every day you need that work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, that you might persevere steadfast to the end. We need this spiritual renewal. We need that this life of Christ should be stirred up within us, given to us at the time of our conversion, and growing and developing in us in consequence of the preaching of God's word. So the preacher must preach. We believe in Presbyterianism, in divine calling to the preaching of the word of God. We do not believe that it is something that a man takes upon himself. We're not going into detail this evening into the various processes within Presbyterianism, which are designed with the express purpose of testing this call from God, that the man himself might be sure, that the presbytery might be sure, and the people might be sure that this man comes into the pulpit because of this call of God to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Consequently, it is divine calling that results in the preacher preaching. It obliges him to be instant in season, out of season, and to reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. And do you remember the great apostle himself, the apostle Paul, writing those words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9? For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Now, every faithful preacher of the gospel in our congregation this evening will be saying amen to that in their souls. Not of ourselves that we come to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ.
It's the call of God that obliges us. And how important that is in connection with our lessons from Jonah this evening. We're trying to explore a subject which would take a preacher many years to cover. Because this subject of preaching and its effects run right through the Holy Scriptures. Well, we couldn't do that together, dear friends, in one weekend. We have to be selective. And so I have chosen to look first of all at the preaching of the prophets and spiritual renewal. And then we will pass on from that to other examples. Now, the case of Jonah among the prophets is an interesting example, because we might describe him as the reluctant prophet. In chapter 3 there, and verses 1 and 2, we read, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go in unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." This time, Jonah heeds the call. First of all, let us consider the need for the preacher. Why did Nineveh need a preacher such as Jonah? And the answer to that can be summed up in one word: wickedness. Wickedness. When Jonah receives his first call, as we have it there in Jonah 1 and verse 2, it is, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Why does the Isle of Lewis need preachers? Why does the area of the country Teesside in which I live need preachers? Why does Britain need preachers today? Dear friends, the answer is in that one word: wickedness. That which is offensive to the Holy God. That which brings down the judgment of God upon sinners. The need is for the preaching of the truth, to make aware of this solemn judgment of God and the one way of escape, which is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one only mediator between God and men. The great problem with respect to Nineveh was wickedness. And the great problem of our day is wickedness. And I have lived long enough to know that the wickedness is getting worse and worse in this United Kingdom. The situation is serious. The Ninevites were Gentiles. They were pagans. They were idolaters. This nation, as you know, particularly here in the Isle of Lewis, you know, this nation has benefited so much from the Christian faith, from the true gospel. And what do we see in our own day? Rejection. And why do we see rejection of that truth in our own day? It is for this reason: that people want to continue in their wickedness. They do not want to be drawn out of their wickedness. If you're a believer here this evening, you agree. You say, "Yes, that's where I was, Mr. Preacher, before the Lord showed me his way. Before God, the Holy Spirit, changed my heart." What a delight, what a joy. Every time we consider what God the Holy Spirit did when he worked in us and gave us a new heart. And the changed life that resulted. And the falling away of wickedness. Oh, not completely. We would love that it were completely. But we know that sin is still in us. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, the apostle can say. But being dealt with by the Holy Spirit, dealt with by the repentance of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that cleansing virtue which is in him. Until one day we shall see him and we shall be like him. And the wickedness will be gone from us forever. No remnant of sin remaining. We have a wonderful message to share with our contemporaries. But too many seem utterly disinterested. There are all sorts of problems in our nation today, preoccupying our governors and preoccupying our people. And leading to demonstrations and all sorts of efforts and so on. There's ecological deterioration, National Health Service waiting lists, international trade problems, and so on. But the call of Jonah reminds us that these matters, however important, are not at the top of God's list. The very thing that is at the top of God's list has been thrown in the waste paper basket of so many people in our country today because they do not like the sound of the word wickedness. They certainly do not like it applied to their life. Wickedness. If you're not a believer here this evening, you don't think of yourself as a wicked person. You're not like that murderer, that adulterer, or these various other gross iniquities that we can mention. But you see, dear friends, the truth of the matter is, with respect to our hearts without Christ, we are all infected with the same problem of wickedness. The human problem is wickedness. As God looks down from heaven, from the glory of his holiness, it is wickedness that will provoke him to anger. It is wickedness that will provoke him to providential judgment. And if God had not in his grace sent his Son, his only begotten Son, it would be as it were in the days of Noah. The entire population of the world, except Noah and his family, perished. Why did they perish? Wickedness. The Hebrew word means something which is bad or evil. And it can be applied to that which is natural, such as a famine, or that which is moral, as here. A deep-seated inner problem, this problem that God himself calls wickedness. The behavior of the Ninevites was opposite to the holiness that God requires. The preacher must not take his eye off the ball in this connection, as the saying is. Or it will be an own goal. It will be an own goal when the score is 1-0 and the outcome is total loss. You're out of the whole game for that season. It's been lost. But in this particular case, it's out for one's whole life. Unless this matter of wickedness is dealt with. Perhaps preachers who come along with a message that begins with wickedness are not going to be too popular. But you see, when Isaiah saw the Lord, high and lifted up, you remember. Isaiah in chapter 6, he heard the seraphim's cry. And what was that? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you believe in holiness? This perfect holiness of God, that in him there is no spot or stain or sin. God would not be holy if he did not hate wickedness. God would not be loving if he did not send his messengers to tell people that judgment will come upon wickedness, that they might repent and believe and change their ways and have life and salvation instead of destruction. But the men who preach must be men who have heard in their hearts the seraphim's cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That's what caused Isaiah to say, "Woe is me, I am undone." This is the preacher speaking. "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." His starting point is the same. It's the same for the Jew or the Gentile. As Paul reminds us in Romans 3 and 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." If we have a survey about how many sinners there are in the British Isles at this present time, the outcome from the standpoint of God is 100%. That's how many sinners there are. 100%. There are saved sinners, those who have trusted in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, justified by faith. There are unsaved sinners who have not yet trusted in Christ, lying under this terrible condemnation of God. So you see, any self-congratulation reveals a serious unreality. It is not what life is from God's standpoint to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. So you will grant that preachers must address the reality of sin. And this will not be something new from this pulpit. The preaching of the reality of sin. That's how the book of Jonah begins. It begins with sin. The sins of Nineveh mentioned there in verses 1 and 2, as we said. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come before me." The sin of the prophet Jonah himself. Verse 3, "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Friends, the times were not good. The times were not good. Inside the church and outside of the church, there was disobedience to God. And even in leaders such as Jonah, there was a will to go his own way. We think things are bad now. But we must not lose confidence in the preaching of the Word of God. We must not lose the expectation of this spiritual work of God. Spiritual renewal. Sinners who are unsaved being born again and brought to faith in Christ. How we would pray that there will be those over this weekend for whom that will be true. Those who have never sought Christ. Those who have never looked to Christ. And the word of God comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, showing the truth, and a great and wonderful change takes place. Now you can see very clearly from this book that the message of Jonah as a preacher was a message of judgment. In chapter 3 there in verse 4, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" A solemn message indeed. I remember seeing a comment on a small brass plate on a promenade bench. The words were, "I did it my way." Now, this was somebody I never knew. We were somewhere away from home at the time. I had no idea who the person was. But I read those words, "I did it my way." And I thought, how sad. Now dead, but that's the life that was lived. Doing it my way. What a tragedy. Our way is not good enough for God. Proverbs 14:12 reminds us, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Death, the inescapable consequence of disobedience to God. Our doctors have no solution to death. Our politicians have no solution to death. Only faithful preachers of the gospel have a message which answers to this matter of the certainty of death. Now, the Hebrew word translated "preach" has the idea of accosting a person met, and means to call out to, that is, to address by name. "You there?" God knows you. He sees your heart. Are you far from Christ? God knows that. The preacher must spell out the realities to you. Your wickedness, the certainty of judgment, the magnificent provision of Almighty God in sending his Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting. But what sort of preaching would come from our reluctant prophet? Well, here are three key themes in the preaching of Jonah. The first is the holiness of God. The holiness of God was implicit in Jonah's first call. "Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Why is God concerned about the wickedness of the Ninevites? Because he is holy. Because he has a purer eyes than to behold iniquity. You see, the judgment of God is not like that of the heathen gods. Their ways were arbitrary. The supplicant might bring his offerings, but he does so fearing that at the end of it all, his God might find him wanting. Behind all of the idols of men to which we cling, except God the Holy Spirit separate us from our idols, behind them all is the deceit of the devil. His promises are less than paper thin, but there is nothing arbitrary with Jehovah. It is because he is holy and pure that man's transgression comes up before him for judgment. God's holy character necessitates the punishment of transgression, the holiness of God. But you see, then there is the goodness of God. I don't know what you all think about the character of God, but if you are a believer here this evening, I do know that you agree with the preacher that God is good. You have everyday experience of it, don't you? Amen, says the believer. Every day, God is good. His mercies are new every morning. And by the time God's second call came to Jonah, his second call, Jonah could not be imbued with a sense of the goodness of God. Remember the immediately preceding narrative. This man, Jonah, has been cast overboard by the crew of the ship into these surging waters. I remember being here in Lewis on stormy days, and I was taken to the butt of Lewis as a sightseer. And I was standing at the top, difficult to do because of the strength of the wind, it was just about blowing me away. But I was standing at the top and looking down upon such surging waters that had you or I been in them for a few minutes, we would have perished. And here is Jonah, and he's cast into the surging waves, far from land. What prospect has he of survival? No lifeboat is going to come out to rescue him. But Jonah didn't perish, as you know. But this great fish swallowed him. He could say, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple." Now, Jonah's message was a warning of judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But you see, the preacher could not even mention his calling without the goodness of God shining through like the sun among the storm clouds, because he had experienced it. He knew it in his own life. He knew what it was to hit those waters with the sure certainty that if God did not act, he would perish. And God saved him. So the preacher who is preaching about the holiness of God, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, he does know the goodness of God. To what extent that projected itself in the disposition of the man, the record does not pause to show. But here was a man who could not speak about his own immediate experiences without magnifying God, who saved him. Now we also have in Jonah the grace of God. When you read the book of Lamentations, you have some difficulty with that book, I know. At first sight, it is one of relentless sorrow at the judicial destruction of Jerusalem. But as we become more familiar with its theme, we find blossoms among the thorns. Think of Lamentations 3:32 and 33. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Jeremiah witnessed such destructions that came upon the Jews on account of their own folly and rebellion against God. But you see, he could not even speak of judgment without the grace of God shining through, which answers to the human need. However far you have gone down the route of iniquity, you have not gone so far that God's grace cannot answer to your need. Witness Saul of Tarsus. Give him some time to speak about his past life, how he lived, and how he was saved. Because the grace of God is greater than our iniquities. Whensoever Jonah recalled the storm, he could not forget that the way in which the sailors sought to preserve his life, but they could not do so and survive themselves. It had to be this way. He had to be cast into the waters. Jonah's substitution for these sailors vividly draws us to Calvary. Here is one who is taken, and he plunges into death on the behalf of others. And God would send his Son precisely to that end, not to be saved in a most remarkable way as Jonah was, but to die the sinner's death on that accursed tree, with all of the pain involved in suffering, the pains of hell, that there might be forgiveness with God. When no other could answer to the need, God sent his Son. He paid the price of sin. He made peace by the blood of his cross. That through faith in his name, judgment might be averted and eternal life enjoyed. And believers here this evening, you're here praising the Lord for that. That's the most precious thing in your life, that God sent his Son, an all-sufficient sacrificial lamb. You can doubt yourself, and you rightly do so, but you cannot doubt Christ. To take Christ, to trust Christ, to love Christ, we know, is the answer to the sinner's need. And you see, this book also reminds us of the effect of preaching. The preaching results in spiritual change. I've called it spiritual renewal because it is life from the dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, and becoming alive unto God and knowing this blessed relationship with our Maker. Here, the effect of the preaching is repentance. You would notice that in verse 5 of chapter 3. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. What a wonderful effect. Even the king himself was involved. Friends, if such hard hearts could be melted by the preaching of Jonah, shall not ours also be melted for those folk about us who are yet strangers to Christ? Members of our own families, neighbors, work colleagues, people that we spend time with in college, what a long list each of us could compile. Oh, for more repentance and faith in our churches, dear friends. Oh, for more repentance and faith in our communities, and this looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. What need there is for spiritual renewal, for regeneration, for being born again, for this trusting of Christ, this walking in the ways of the Lord, for this ongoing sanctification, whereby we press on in the life of holiness in the expectation of perfection, when we shall see Christ and we shall be like him. Let us not think, dear friends, to take these things lightly, but to remember the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with respect to this situation. They're recorded in Matthew 13 and 41. He says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." You see the situation that we face. You see what the Lord Jesus is saying today. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, your generation, our generation, dear friend. And so with what earnestness, what compassion, what resolution must we be about the business of the church, to bear witness to the crucified and resurrected Savior, that sinners through faith in his name might be saved. May God grant us his Spirit so that we might have earnestness about these things.